All right. Thanks once again for coming back. Hopefully this one will be, I'm confident this one in fact will be significantly less dense than the previous one. I've entitled this particular lecture, Seeking, Finding, and Being Found. The first two lectures have been largely descriptive, and I hope this one will at least in part be prescriptive. Here I want to evaluate what is the calling of the Christian in light of our struggles. Indeed, are there distinctive emphases in Christian doctrine or practice which uniquely minister to persons who find themselves in this situation? Not surprisingly, questions close to the one we are addressing have their own market niche. Not a month goes by without a new tome on atheism, secularism, modernity, and the Christian's or religious person's calling and responsibility in light of these phenomena. Arguably, many or most of them contain implicit longings for a lost past or a hoped for future. I've argued, perhaps without much originality, that our modern plausibility structures have more to do with the technological world than with anything else. And yet, this is not as such what one might call a fall narrative, wherein the hope is to recover some pre-technological world, as though our spiritual future depended upon our Luddite aspirations. While much of the modern situation is unique and problematic, much of it is also good. There's no question about the relationship between modern technological advances and many fulfilled opportunities, for instance, to reach people with the gospel more immediately. Advances in medicine, agriculture, education have drastically improved the condition and quality of life of many people living on Earth. We in the West, of course, experience this most of all, still more than most of our international neighbors, and perhaps precisely to this extent, the problems and challenges we're describing are ours as well, more than anyone else's. But suffice it to say that what I want to suggest here is that our goal should not be to go back to when we didn't have any of this. That's largely because that's not going to happen. We are where we are. And going forward, the technological world and the challenges and pressures that it gives us are only going to become more prominent. And that's the situation in which we find ourselves. It is both exciting and dangerous, and will only get more so on both accounts. The question then becomes what a Christian response to this might be. How do we navigate the world we currently actually live in and will be living in? And I'd like to begin trying to approach this by reading the following from King Solomon. Two things I've asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I be not full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Perhaps here we can put together both the ancient and modern sense of divine absence, seeing them as two modes of the same problem in different contexts. To wit, for those whose deepest experience is their own dependence, their own fragility, their own ability to take care of themselves, the tendency is to forget God's providence, promises, and provision, to steal, and rather than trusting God's goodness and generosity, to profane his name. For those who experience their own independence, abundance, no fear concerning whether or not they will get their next meal, their tendency is simply to forget God's being. Certainly, I don't think Solomon is talking about atheism here, unimaginable as that would have been likely in the ancient world. But I think he's talking about a sort of out of sight, out of mind response to God. God is not the one with whom we have to do because our world of concern is full. In the words of that wonderful speech in the film Network, all necessities provided, all anxieties tranquilized, and all boredom amused. In our situation, Our world of concern has become so suffused with the illusion that we control it that we do not just forget God the way we forget a friend, we risk forgetting why we ever thought he was our friend in the first place. The way an adult can't quite recall whether certain childhood memories are childhood memories, dreams, or projections. Whatever the case, the plausibility of God is often as ephemeral and fragile as a vapor. And that is unless we remember. This is the movement of many psalms. And the moment of crisis and in the context wherein what seems real is entirely defined by the immediate, the psalmist must pause, be still, and resituate his own immediacy in the context of deeper truths, which are both closer to the psalmist objectively, but psychologically far away. And so the psalmist struggles. The psalmist wrestles with God, and like Jacob wrestling with the angel, says, "I won't stop until you bless me." And this is what modern Christians need to do. We have to wrestle with the angel until we emerge from our struggle with a new surety. And I want to argue that the following is absolutely key. This kind of remembering that we're going to discuss is an act of will. I want to focus on this for a good bit of our remaining time. The practice of remembrance is an act of the will. I have argued that we can be intellectually persuaded of God while still having a sense of his unreality. Our tacit sense of things can be in tension with our intellectual grasp of them, and that background noise is not going to change anytime soon. It is what it is. What can change is us. Not in the sense that technologically mediated reality will not continue to find its echo in us, any more than the figure of an attractive member of the opposite sex will ever cease to be attractive to us. But take this example. If we have a strong tendency to lust, how does that change? Certainly not through getting rid of attractive people. God forbid. Rather, we change. Think of the parallel. We know objectively that lusting is bad, that it objectifies that person over there, that it is not dignified, that it is not even ultimately fulfilling to the wonder and freedom of pure sexuality. And yet, this objective knowledge does not mean that in the moment of temptation, in a culture telling us thousands and thousands of times a day that our deepest fulfillment is to be found in objectification, that our tacit sense of things in that moment is not entirely in tension with what we know to be true. The world surely often seems very much like lust is better, more beautiful, more good than what we know to be good. What changes is not the fact of our temptation, not the background noise, but the person. And we have been thrust into and find ourselves in a situation where to bring together this objective good with our subjective sensibilities and tacit plausibility structures actually takes training, exercise, discipline, and faithfulness. So this morning, previous lecture, we emphasized God implicitly as the highest object of the human mind, being. And this afternoon, I guess it's not afternoon yet. All right, this before noon, I want to emphasize that God is the highest object of human desire, of human longing. God is beauty and love and plenitude. When we seek God with these both aligned, our minds and our wills, which are interacting but separate, then we are seeking God with our whole person. And is this not what Scripture refers to when it refers to seeking God? Hebrews speaks of those who believe that God is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. God desires to be sought by mankind. And so let us then finally get back to this clever girl at agnostic camp who we met yesterday. The question is, could God be more obvious than he is? Could he erase all atheism? Could he overcome all intellectual doubt in an instance? Yes, yes, and absolutely yes. But he doesn't. Why? Because God is only interested in his revelation being clear enough for the purposes he has in revealing himself. And God is actually not that interested in people simply believing that he exists. Think of the parallel even with Jesus in the Gospels. How often does Christ actually conceal his teaching and his identity precisely because he knows that people will simply abuse his teaching and seek to manipulate his identity for their own ends? Christ is most clear to those who pursue, who hunger, and who thirst, and he fills them, as in the case of the woman at the well. This does not mean that his identity was as such unclear. It means that he was not interested in maximal clarity. His clarity was fitting to his purposes in coming and revealing himself and his Father. And so it is with God in natural revelation. God is not interested in people merely believing in him. If they do, great. If they don't, that is not necessarily any worse than when they did. So why fix it? Was, after all, that medieval world suffused with divine agency, what some people call the sacramental universe, a world of godliness, of love of God, of pursuit of his kingdom? No. Was ancient Israel full of faithful Hebrews because God's cloud was in their midst? No. Was the New Testament church fine and dandy because they had the immediacy of this Spirit's movement? Read the book of 1 Corinthians. In each of these cases, God's presence was more clear in a relevant sense than it is to us, and yet human beings were no different than they are now. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, Christ says, then neither will they believe if someone rises from the dead. Note, Jesus is not talking about believing in God's existence or power, but believing on God as a child. The problem is, and always has been, the human heart and the human head only by implication. What this highlights, then, is that while the temptation to atheism is not necessarily a vice, overcoming that temptation does require the formation of virtue. And a lot could be said here, and I don't have very much time, and so I fear my reflections will be sporadic, suggestive, and terribly incomplete. But I want to mention at least three ways that the will is involved in remembering God. First, in the context of intellectual temptation, it is likely more important for us than for many of our spiritual forefathers to go over our reasons for thinking what we think again and again. This need not be done from a posture of doubt, but our minds do not float free of our bodies and our contexts and our stories. And without the exercise of reminding ourselves why we believe the things that we do believe, we will perhaps tend to make ourselves vulnerable, more vulnerable, to all the tacit and explicit assaults on our faith. In a moment, I'll suggest a list of three items, and I think this is really important because that could be read as saying, go read a bunch of books on apologetics. It's actually not. In a moment, I will suggest a list of three items which I think we need to constantly go back to, constantly re-persuade ourselves of. So that in a moment. Second, I don't think we can underestimate the importance of the church in our battle with temptation, these temptations. Christ established a community around the Word precisely to help and encourage one another. Like any community, the church can sometimes feel very alienating to the doubting Christian, especially when everyone seems to get it while you don't. But it can also be alien in that it unjams your reality signals, so to speak. I can certainly say that for myself, many simple statements from other believers have encouraged me over the years and helped reorient me in the context of a sort of navel-gazing ennui, and have reminded me that I'm small and I'm fragile. It would not at all surprise me if many of those who lost their faith have been those who first abandoned assembling together with other believers, who had become a sort of psychological island that was not vulnerable to visitors. Third, the spiritual disciplines. If we must exercise our minds, if we must meet together with a community of practitioners, we must also exercise our bodies and our hearts in such a way as to reorient our loves, to reorient our sense of what is real and most valuable. This also applies to corporate Christian worship. While the mind can be persuaded that a thing is true, it is often the disciplines and postures of the body faking it till you make it, that actually reorients our more tacit sensibility. And this takes devotion, practice, and again, it takes will. Marriage counselors know all about this. If a husband and a wife are struggling in their marriage and struggling to see good in one another, even though they know good to objectively be there, one practice is actually deciding to utter thankful words for your spouse. If a man commits to actively thanking God every day for five good things about his wife, and a wife commits herself to thanking God every day for five good things about her husband, their hearts are often inevitably reoriented because they are re-narrating the world to themselves, sending different signals which access those very same neuroplastic portals that process reality in general. Only the difference is that this takes actively shaping our cognitive inputs rather than mere passivity as it pertains to the world around us and our emotions. In other words, it takes a strategy. So let's capitalize on that word strategy. Let's strategize together. I said above that I want to emphasize three things that I think will help reorient our sense of reality. Now, I would like to go over these then and conclude with a few final comments. The three bits I want to emphasize fit largely within the first point, things we need to remember. So first, God is pure actuality. We can say that a bunch of different ways. God is being himself. We can call it that. Second, God is for me in Christ. And third, human beings made in God's image are guilty of sin before God. I actually think from a faith perspective, from an apologetics perspective, these are actually the most important and central truths to go back to. One of the things that our reflection yesterday leads to is a vision of God that is deeply mysterious and absolute. So here we're thinking of God as pure being, pure actuality, being himself. One of the things our reflection yesterday leads to is a vision of God that is deeply mysterious and absolute. God is absolute personhood who sustains the entire cosmos in being, who donates life to it, and which before him is but a drop. The atheist's love, actually, for looking at big cosmic images is actually quite helpful here. Not far from the kingdom of heaven, we might say. The human is haunted by the big and the other, and the universe is so fantastically large. Its nooks and its crannies are unimaginable and unimaginably beautiful. We truly cannot comprehend its vastness, and yet before God, it is less than nothing. It is all incredibly specific thisness as opposed to thatness. In an unimaginable potentiality of could have been different. And yet, these are. This is. These particular beings, because God in his wisdom wanted this world and this universe and these physical laws, this human race and this history. And we must cultivate this sensibility in us and in our atheist neighbors, that the oceans are but a drop in his palm, that the king's heart is in his hand, that he rides on the storm, that he controls the seas, that life and death are in his hands. He is unimaginable, and while the highest object of human reflection, the rock bottom infinite concrete against whom human reflection smashes into pieces. And if so, and this is important, if so, if that's who God is, how should we not expect mystery? No, and I want to insist on this. This is not an intellectual punt. It is rather to say that if I am confronted with something that I don't understand, and there are many things that I'm confronted with that I don't understand, this does not negate God any more than it negates the mystery of quantum field theory, which I also don't understand. What is more, such lack of understanding is precisely what I'd expect of my finitude attempting to grasp the infinite when I cannot even grasp all of the finite, much of the finite. The only world in which this could be rendered a philosophically unpardonable sin is a world which is irreducibly manipulable to my control, over which the human mind is a greater order of being and human control a greater order of agency. But we are absolutely dependent upon the free upholding of God's creative word. We are a vapor. It seems to me that the moment we grasp this, the moment we truly grasp that it is metaphysically necessary that there be a God before whom we are all less than nothing, the shape of our questions change. He does not stand anymore before us as one owing an account. We stand before him. It is fascinating to note the hubris of the modern problem of evil in this respect. Why do I call it modern? Isn't it ancient? The problem of evil is ancient, but take note. The problem of evil is presented as something like this. If evil exists, God cannot both exist, be good, and be sovereign. So which one of those do we get rid of? We say he doesn't exist. Or we say that God is not absolutely in control. In the ancient world, this would have been insane. Of course God exists. Of course he's in control. But is he good? That's what the psalmist actually struggles with. And that's what most of the world struggles with. Even if it is metaphysically necessary that God is, we are still left with the more ancient version then of the problem of divine absence, and that question is of his full goodness. And that leads to my second point of remembrance, which I'll get to in a moment. First, I just want to, as an aside, I want to highlight that this first act of remembrance, I want to say that I'm not sure we have an imagination shaped to grasp this in the modern world. That God exists and is great and mysterious means saying that his ways are above our ways is perhaps the height, saying that is perhaps the height of intellectual rationality rather than a punt, an easy punt of laziness. It means to say, to see God or to say God is to say, wow, and to know our finitude. But our culture sends us thousands and thousands of messages every day which trivialize the greatest good, which cultivate in us a mind and a heart which can't imagine this, which can't feel something about something like that. A world which is awash in triviality. Religion, which reduces God to the shape of my wishful thinking. Inasmuch as modern atheists preserve a deeper sense of wowness about anything, they are ironically the best of the world's religious. In any case, once this is clear, what does that leave us with? Reality is what it as it is. Sometimes it sucks. Sometimes it's hard. Much of it is disintegrated by evil. And so the ancient question of evil, is God laughing? Is he an uncaring demon? Is he a father to be hated? And that I think we're talking when we ask that question. I think that's the real question. I think that's the deepest question. I think it's the brave question. If our first remembrance then took us to Aquinas, to Aristotle, it only took us as far as a Muslim, traditional Jew, a Hindu, a Buddhist might go. Indeed, as David Bentley Hart has shown in his wonderful book, The Experience of God, much of what I have argued so far would be agreed upon by most of these groups, and would excite them. And yet, Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 15 haunt me. If Christ has not been raised, then we have no hope and we are still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, then we must eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If so, I think this first point is not enough. God as pure being must also be God for me, and if the former took us to Aquinas, I think the latter takes us to Luther. God is for you. The reason I know God is good is because God has actually sought to resolve human evil in himself. The reason I know God is good is because he's forgiven my sins. The reason I know God is good is because Christ has been raised from the dead, because the Spirit has been sent, because he is making the world into the kingdom of God. This does not mean I know why this particular evil event happened, or why God didn't stop this or that evil thing. I don't. I, in fact, suspect he stops evil all the time, and we don't recognize it because he stopped it. But why does this particular thing happen? I don't know. But I do know why not. And it is not because God is unconcerned. In Christ, we see the smiling face of God to the sinner who lives in ethical tension with Him. In Christ, God has sought us. We have not ascended to heaven, but He has rather descended to earth. Christ is the presence of God, which answers all divine absence. Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? The answer to this is a cross, a resurrection, a spirit, forgiven sins, and renewed living eternal hope. No person has an ultimate answer to the problem of evil, but I would argue that only in the Christian message of the resurrection do we have a definitive answer to what the problem is not. And note how beautifully I think these two remembrances work together and go back and forth to one another. God is pure beatitude and love, pure being, and we find ourselves in a contingent world which he didn't need for Himself. He made it in love. It's already a pure gift, pure donation, pure contingency, purely an act of His freedom. And this must be. And yet we find ourselves in a situation where all is not well. But it is a world into which we have then no reason to imagine that God cannot and would not speak and intrude and address its brokenness. Creation is already His free act, revealing Himself as not a different sort of act. A miracle is not a different sort of power than the power it took to create in the first place. Divine speech is not more impressive than upholding a contingent world which has not being in itself by the power of His word. The very shape of the puzzle piece of reality and our experience of it fits its complementing puzzle piece in the special revelation of the gospel, that God is for us and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him, and that He has fundamentally sought after us in Christ. What I want to highlight here is just how much the shape of what we agree upon with the sages of the nations actually resonates with and quite seamlessly is fitted with what is specially revealed in the gospel. And this is why we call Christ the desire of the nations, right? Let's get to our third call of remembrance. Human beings made in God's image are guilty before God. To say that God is interested in being sought by whole persons is not to say that whole persons often seek Him. Indeed, it is precisely what they do not do. And this is because we are in ethical tension with God. It is because we actively see Him as an object to be manipulated for our ends rather than an end in Himself. Our minds and our hearts stir with an ancient echo, but we fill them and distract them with thing after thing. And we are creatures of distraction and of a pathological sort. Our failure to seek God is not a warranted inference from the world as it reveals itself to us, but rather a sort of insanity of our species, a refusal to eat the real bread and wine for which we were made and which are ever before us and available, but to fatten ourselves on their artificial surrogates. It was really fun, actually, to read the sages of the world on this. I encourage everyone to do so. They do actually often see the problem, and they often diagnose it fairly well. And they propose all sorts of solutions in asceticism, discipline, new perspectives, harmony, balance, love, sacrifice, perhaps even claiming divine revelation along the way. But what remains suppressed, I think, usually, among many of the sages is guilt. And so let's face it, we can't just promise to do better. We violated and we've sinned. We failed. We stand before the ground of our being as violators of His bond with us. We're born in sin, and our race perpetuates ruination. And we really can't imagine what a big deal this is until we get God right. Sin is not trivial because God is not trivial. To reject the fountain of all beauty and goodness, to whore ourselves after fake copies of the one in whom is our every breath, who is closer to our being than we are to ourselves, is cosmic treason. We must cultivate the psychological and intellectual capacity to feel this in our bones. It's not trivial. There is a problem, and there's guilt. As we must remember, though, that God upholds us in being as a pure gift, we must also recognize our own ethical tension with Him. And most of the world's sages, I think, fail to see this sufficiently as a problem. If, in our second point, Christ's work is the only moment wherein we see a definitive answer to what the problem of evil is not, it is also the only moment that captures sufficiently how bad evil itself is. The cross says that sin cannot just be ignored or made up for. We're guilty. And as Anselm writes, if you want to see how bad it is, look at the cost it took to fix. That's a modern translation. And now again, here we highlight the seamlessness of natural and special revelation, this time as it applies to our guilt. If God has made us freely and generously, and we are in ethical tension with Him, are we not dependent upon Him for the solution? Not on our ascent, but on His descent, His further free act in defeating evil and in renewing us. The necessity of God Himself to intervene amidst human unfaithfulness has perhaps never better been captured than in the second chapter of Hosea's prophecy. I'm going to read you the second chapter of Hosea's prophecy. Of course, this is coming in the context of a history of very unfaithful Israel. They come back, they go away, they come back, they go away. And finally, God says, this is sort of a portion of the Old Testament where God says, well, I have to intervene. This will only get fixed if I intervene. So, here's a prophecy from the second chapter of Hosea. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, and in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me a she, and you will no longer call me Bathli. For I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth, from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say, though, to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. I think you can read all the literatures of the world and not read that. The God who broke through nothing and made something, intruded into this world to speak to our forefathers, intruded into history to reveal Himself to Israel, has intruded most fully and finally in Christ, in His cross and in His resurrection, and says, I have taken your guilt here. I will forgive you here. I will bind myself to you here. Many gods in the literatures of the world exercise mercy. But here, God forgives His enemies by sheer grace, not by ignoring the enormity of their crime, but by drinking His own righteous judgment in the person of Christ to the very last drop. Personally, I can say I've never had a time of doubt where I could bring myself to find it plausible that this was the invention of men. It is scandalous, and it's the positive side of the statement that God does indeed work in mysterious ways. Here we do not abrogate our critical judgment, but we adore His. Finding in Christ divine actions which minister to reality as it actually manifests itself to us historically, corporately, and individually. So, three remembrances. We're not left without questions. We have rather confronted reality as manifested in God's general revelation in nature and His special revelation in Scripture, and we are rather left reoriented to relook at our questions. We are left as creatures, guilty creatures, asking questions to a God who is necessarily beyond comprehension and who is demonstrably and irrefutably good. And who, if He cares about our guilt at the cost of His Son, cares about our whole selves and His whole creation, how will He not, with Christ, as Paul says, freely give us all things? The God who would bear the curse in the person of His Son is not a God who does not care about the economy or the welfare of a nation, about the triumph of justice, that you want your child to get into a certain school, that you want a particular job, that you are lonely, that you are sick, or that you have a headache. He might answer no to some of these requests for very good reasons, but He has shown that He is God for you, for us. And so I want to conclude with a few final reflections. I've said already that we're left with is not a new set of answers to our questions, but a new posture from which we begin asking the questions in the first place. There are lots of mysterious questions concerning the relationship of humankind to Adam, how it's fair that we have corporate guilt, how it is that God can be sovereign over the cosmos and history and that we can be responsible for our actions, how to interpret the boundary between evil as a tragedy and evil as a judgment for sin. I have all of these questions still. And perhaps we can take up some of them in the Q&A. I'm not telling you I will have answers. But all of these questions sit atop three basic, demonstrable, in front of your face realities. God is great beyond my comprehension. I am a fallen, fragile, and contingent creature who sees the smallest bit of reality. And God has demonstrated Himself to be good. I do not see how all that fits together. But why should I? That would be asking me, perhaps, to understand how every property of the universe relates to every other property of the universe. And I cannot, and you cannot even imagine such a calculus. But I'm insisting right now that this is not a cop-out. It's a rational conclusion. I'm arguing this is the shape of reality, and therefore necessarily confronts the questioner with the pedestal upon which they question. And we question as creatures who have been given enough for our pilgrimage. And if Christ is not enough, then neither will you believe if, insert anything here, fill in the box, fill in the blank. And this is not because reality is not clear enough. It is because our hearts are angry, which itself speaks to a deeper pathology and a distorted vision of the good. I'm speaking with confidence about this because I think Christians should be confident about this and seek to cultivate confidence in themselves. Not a confidence born of self-flattery or some inflated sense of intellectual superiority. Not many of us are wise and strong, Paul says. No, Christians should speak with a confidence born of confronting reality at its hardest edges. It is not that we couldn't be wrong in as much as we're creatures. It is that nevertheless we find ourselves confronted with reality in its clarity. And we can only echo it back. And that's where I think the apologetics, I think the apologetics of ordinary believers is actually very valuable here. Most believers don't read a bunch of books. Often they just say things like, can't God just do that because He's God? Actually, many books could be written to work out the mechanics of that sentence, but they could not revise that most fundamental and basic insight. In fact, God can do that because He's God. many of our grandmothers are confident that God is because they are comforted when they're sad. They're joyful in their uncertainty. They know a beauty amidst distortion and a certain and unshakable truth, reality himself, which cannot be removed by men. Though this is perhaps to subjectivize it too much, the reason they are confident is not just because of God's comforting act, though it is that, but because of the relation of that act to all of God's other acts. The God in whom they trust is a God who is being himself, who's created, who's spoken, who's organized, who's directed, who's planned, who's intruded, who's sustained, who's forgiven, and has done so for all time and is available to them right then and there. Same guy. In scriptures, trusting God is never abstract, but is always connected to a pedigree of clear activities that reveal to historical and contingent creatures just who it is that they trust in. Granny might not be competent to ward off all the objections to this, but inasmuch as the objections ultimately have basic reality and its historical manifestation as their object, those objections are founded on nothing. This orientation to and confidence in basic realities is particularly important when we confront the hard questions of Scripture and of theology. They're difficult. The Bible has lots of bits which are hard to understand and which might be thrown in our face as those things which render us gullible. And what, of course, of other religions? What about the relationship of human responsibility to divine sovereignty? Now, I've tried to present a two-edged sword response to this. On the one hand, a reorientation to God himself enables us to reassess what is ultimately plausible and implausible. And secondly, the shape of reality and its basic questions are spoken to in Christian revelation, I would argue in a unique fashion. And its emphasis on God for me, and particularly God for me in my and in our most basic existential crisis, which is to say our guilt. It echoes with the same voice of the one who called creation into being out of nothing. This does not de-incentivize, though, the pursuit of these other questions any more than the basic truths of a scientific paradigm de-incentivize trying to figure out the unclear bits of that paradigm. But there are actually very helpful treatments of the difficult portions of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of the historicity of its events, of the relationship of God's sovereignty to human freedom, of the nature of corporate guilt, lots of these questions. And just as a practical aside, one filter for finding the good ones, there's lots of them on all of those subjects, but I think my own preferred filter for finding the good ones is to find the ones that show how these questions, how these items under our consideration are parallel to questions and problems which obtain whether or not Christianity is true. Is divine sovereignty and human freedom a uniquely Christian problem? Is corporate guilt a uniquely Christian problem? Why do human beings sacrifice? We talk about how does the atonement work, why sacrifice? Well, it would be interesting, I think, if I wanted to ask that question and think through it, I might want to find somebody who thinks through it by observing the fact that sacrifice happens all throughout the world, apart from Christianity. What's going on? What echo is reflected there? How does it still show up, even though we think it's gone? How do we understand human freedom and responsibility in any vision of the universe? Interesting. Here's an interesting one. Why are we sympathetic? This is a corporate guilt one. Why are we sympathetic sometimes to radical environmental movements who look at the whole human race as a cancer which is destroying the earth? Is that a secularized corporate guilt? Interestingly, the movie Noah was really interesting in this, if anybody saw it. It was actually, it made plausible God being very angry at the world for destroying it. It's not biblical, it's not particularly biblically accurate or anything, but it was interesting in that you do feel like humans should be judged. And I thought that was a fascinating, as you can see, read it in a radical environmental way, but there was some sense of kind of corporate guilt that I think is parallel, perhaps a cryptic echo of concepts we take also from Scripture, natural revelation. The treatments that ask and answer the questions on that level are just dealing with reality. Most of the time, Those who trivialize or are trying to embarrass you with the Bible are simply shallow readers of the Bible, and demonstrably so. But all that to say, this reoriented posture I'm talking about does not de-incentivize going back to these questions. But we can't look at all those questions right now. Let's just look one last time at this one. Let us ask once again as dependent creatures why it is that God doesn't show up. Why does he allow me to struggle? Why won't he just appear when I need him to and when I beg him to? I want to look at this Christianly one last time. I've said that God's clarity is suited to the purposes he has in revealing himself. But why is he not interested in being more clear to me, who wants to know him? Is his absence a divine judgment on the world? Certainly that's part of the answer. But even in the Genesis account, note that it's not entirely the case, the pre-fallen account. In the Genesis account, note that God apparently comes and goes from the garden, even before the fall. There's still some distinction between God's divine heavenly realm and man's earthly dwelling place. And while God descends into the garden, as he later descends into Israel's tabernacle, God's presence is accompanied by God's absence. This is why God can say, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam can say, and I'm paraphrasing now, "I heard you coming and I was afraid." In Israel, God comes and goes. He is silent, and then he speaks. He speaks to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then he is apparently silent as his people live in slavery for centuries. He shows up and redeems them, sets up a tabernacle, a priesthood, a kingship, though the nation of Israel ultimately disobeys and goes into exile. But not long after the exile, God is apparently absent for several centuries again. And then he comes climactically in the person of Christ, and yet, this is the weirdest one. Note, even Jesus himself, after the resurrection, goes away. He ascends into heaven. Just when it would seem that God is finally with us permanently, he goes away. He bridges this absence through the Spirit, who feeds us as God fed his people manna in the wilderness. But even this is often experienced as an absence, a silence, a context that necessitates trust, which the Spirit nevertheless works in us through word, sacrament, and prayer. And so we still long for a time when heaven and earth come together and the presence of God with men is permanent. So what's going on here? Why all this absence, even in creation and even in Christ? I believe the answer to this is largely in front of our face. And that is that we're contingent creatures who develop. We mature, and we mature and change and are perfected by means of shifting circumstances and their challenges. God actually gave Adam, for instance, a task to cultivate and keep the garden and to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it and rule over it. Adam was to grow in this. Adam was meant to become a man, to be perfected, and to be crowned with glory. In his failure, we failed all. But this maturing structure is still built into us. The British sociologist Anthony Giddens, for instance, writes about the way in which infants develop through their parents' absence as well as through their presence. This is Giddens. Quote, "Crucial to the intersection of trust with emergent social capabilities on part of the infant is absence. Here, at the heart of the psychological development of trust, we rediscover the problematic of time-space distanciation. For a fundamental feature of the early formation of trust is trust in the caretaker's return. A feeling of the reliability, yet independent of experience of others, central to a sense of the continuity of self-identity, is predicated upon the recognition that the absence of the mother does not represent a withdrawal of love. Trust thus brackets distance in time and space, and so blocks off existential anxieties, which, if they were allowed to concretize, might become a source of continuing emotional and behavioral anguish throughout life." End quote. Note here that without absence, the very experience of presence is very different. It is actually absence which makes us associate presence with not just a given, but personal love, reliability, and agency, which will never abandon us or fail to return. And God desires his contingent creatures to know this. And so he does not just create beatitude, but he creates history. A history which involves a dialectic of comings and goings, presences and absences, failures and successes, precisely so that we will develop and be cultivated into the sort of person he has made us to be. And this is built into the very structure of things. And when we fail to mature, what does he do? But enter into our humanity through Christ, to bring it in him to its intended perfection and glory. In Christ, the maturity which was always meant to be ours is achieved, our nature is perfected, and we are given the fruits of his labor through the Spirit, who nevertheless then echoes that same narrative in us. Though Christ is the ultimate pattern, like him, we suffer and grow and mature and enter the glory which he has already achieved. In some sense, one might say locked herein are deep questions of why God has made history in the first place. Why is he interested in development and change and something which goes from one stage to the next? To some extent, this is built into the very structure of finitude. But history is more than mere capacity for change. In any case, what does it mean when we find ourselves begging to see God and he does not show up? When he effectively and providentially says, no. It means, my grace is sufficient for you. I've already shown up. I've already raised from the dead. I've already forgiven your sins. And just as I've done all this for your good, so for your good, I want you to grow up. I want you to be strong. Trust me, I'll carry you. I will allow you to suffer, but I will carry you through. I will allow you to hit the bottom, but there you will find the eternal, living, and true God, and you will say with joy, this is enough. Like Job, you will be reoriented in the gravity of God. This is the reality that many of our grandmothers know, and it is a deeper insight than can be found in all of Aquinas. Indeed, Aquinas himself called all of his work straw compared to the simple personal knowledge of God, the absolute person. And is this not then the counter-ethic to the attractiveness of the atheist bravery narrative in all its hubris? Can it be that we are brave enough to say that in spite of evil, like the frightened child in the crib, in spite of raped children, in spite of racial tension and genocide and war, that God is here and he is good? Not as wishful thinking, not as calling evil good, but as receiving reality just as it is and it must be, despite what the world often feels like. Perhaps, indeed, atheism is not bravery after all, but rather capitulation. Perhaps it is an intellectual, spiritual, and psychological failure to endure. It is a failure to say that God, that the good, is greater and denser and more fundamental and deeper and wider, that love is higher, that all is grounded in the infinite plenitude of God's pure being, which is love himself, who is God for us through the trauma of rape to the discomfort of wrist pain. This is just orientation to reality, despite the mixed signals of our contingent order. This is precisely the sense I get when I meet those who confess God's goodness in the faith of the death of a child, for instance. Each of us has met several persons who do so from unthinkable grief. And let's be honest, when we are confronted with them, they do not come off as though they need a crutch, but as though they are deeply conscious that their story is not ultimate. Rather, God is ultimate, and his goodness and eternal being are still greater realities and contain a greater reality and a greater gravity than death and pain. Indeed, the Christian faith stands in profound critique of human avoidance. Humans avoid pain and suffering and doubt and insecurity. They avoid the truth about their world and about themselves. Even when they are honest, they stop short, often, of the deepest diagnosis and hide the unsavory bits of reality. Christianity is so profoundly human in its confrontation of the human and the human's world, in its brokenness, fragility, and discomfort. And these are not overcome through removal from finitude, from avoiding attachments, which is just to say an avoidance of love. We do love. We are attached. We stay in bodies. But our reality is not the reality. Our story is not the story. Our darkest selves are not avoided or smoothed over, but recognized and then taken up into a greater self and history. Which is not to say that we see it all through some pure act of intellection. We simply see enough to have every reason to trust the fundamental goodness of being and of the person who enacts his cosmic drama on its stage, which is to say that we can trust chiefly because of a cross and a resurrection, without which all our musings and practices are vain, without which we eat and drink and be merry. And so, a final thought concerning human practices. It has, in fact, always been true that the reality, the woeness of God, is most clear to those who will God, to those who love and seek Him. This is not because He is more obvious in creation as such. Philosophy has always been able to establish the idiocy of our tendencies, our collective insanity. Rather, reality itself is more manifest to those who love because, these words I hope express it well, because our capacity to be revealed to is enhanced when we love. When one has a lover, they observe little things about them, not by inventing them, not by constructing them, but by posturing themselves to have the sheer otherness of that person confront them in all the particulars. The best scientist, by comparison, is not the one who approaches with an agenda, but whose study and observation are crying out to be revealed to be confronted with the objects of their observation. As you can see, our very way of stating what is happening in scientific observation makes all the difference for whether or not we can consider creation personal. It is about us? Is it about us? Or are we human beings that mysterious receptacle who is spoken to, communicated with, and who can refine our ears and our other faculties to listen for reality's subtler voices? This is as true when we are trying to more deeply understand tree bark as when we are trying to more deeply understand God. Both postures. Both take postures and practices and pursuit. Failure to attend to the finer notes is not a function of their non-existence, but rather of our distraction, suppression, or our treating them as insignificant. It is virtuous to really want to learn and to know. And this hunger in virtue is formed through practices and communities and reflection. These public realities, actually show our common intuitions to be odd, but like ancient Israel in its own struggle with respect to divine absence, simply knowing that God is not finally openness to reality. Rather, what is required is an openness and seeking that which resonates at the frequencies at which we are sought. And this being sought shows up in both nature and special revelation. The world manifests itself to us and will manifest more if we answer back with opening ourselves to it more. The way, again, a good scientist refines his instruments, his or her instruments, of observation to increase their capacity to be revealed to by creation. The instruments don't make the world, but only enhance our capacity to receive the world. Similarly, God is spoken more clearly and ultimately in Scripture. And we know it and understand it the more we open ourselves to it as receivers, as hearers, as listeners. Here, God is spoken in Christ, and we respond and are further able to listen more deeply and to know and learn more. This ultimately takes the love of knowing and of understanding. And we are perhaps as a culture the worst listeners in history. We know, but we know very shallowly. We are addicted to the quick and the pithy. Just note, QED, most books on the Bible. And indeed, when we listen to creation and we listen to God's speech in Scripture, we find that we are not ultimately the seeker, but that we are being sought, that we can answer back, that He has stirred an unrest in us, which opens up all of reality in its plenitude and beauty, and which, despite tragedy, is most fundamentally good. Our seeking God is what some would call middle voiced, active voice, passive voice. Middle voice is a tense. Am I getting that right? Tense, if they have another language. That's not right. Anyway, our seeking God is middle voice. A doing, which is more fundamentally a done to. An example of middle voice in English, that kind of concept would be, I slept. Sleep is, am I doing sleep? That's different than saying I ran. So it's said in the active, but it's also a kind of done to thing. Sleep happens to me, even though I put it in the active voice. So our seeking God is middle voiced in that sense. It's a doing, which is more fundamentally a done to. And this gets us back to the will with which we started. God's pursuit of us is not in the manner of working on a machine, but rather employs our agency, our creaturehood, and our freedom. And it is precisely to His glory that out of such freedom, He infallibly accomplishes His purpose in history and in eternity. The theologian Herman Bovink says it very masterfully when he says this, quote, "A freedom that cannot be obtained and enjoyed aside from the danger of licentiousness and caprice is still always to be preferred over a tyranny that suppresses liberty. In the creation of humanity, God Himself chose the way of freedom, which carries with it the danger and actually the fact of sin as well, in preference to forced subjection. Even now, in ruling the world and in governing the church, God still follows the royal road of liberty. It is precisely His honor that through freedom, He nevertheless reaches His goal, creating order out of disorder, light from darkness, a cosmos out of chaos." End quote. I think this is precisely right and both illuminates and relieves our problematic one last time. Note also the corporate emphasis here. Divine speech illuminates reality largely because it concerns humanity rather than just you and me. Most of the world can tell you that the modern West is very much out of touch with reality on this score, this issue of sort of corporate versus individual emphasis and identity, shaped as its sense of the primacy of the individual is by the mediating technologies which make that individualism possible. But perhaps that can be taken up in the Q&A. So for now, let me thank you once again for your attention and your kindness to me. That's it.
Thank you, Jeff.
Yeah, pleasure.
All right. So there was a lot there, a lot of good stuff. Now, I had initially planned it to just take a lunch break, and you can go grab lunch on your own and come back for kind of a Q&A discussion, people to talk about ideas. And that would give you some time to let things sink in a little bit. But I also want to be mindful of your time and your stomachs. So would you prefer to do Q&A now or to take a lunch break and then come back in about an hour? Any thoughts on that? If none, then I'll propose that we go ahead and break for an hour. So people, no? You'd like to do it now. Now? Okay, so now is the time for Q&A. Our sitters are going to be finished now, but I think it's just O'Brien kids and our kids, right, down there? They could just destroy the basement. That's okay. Are you okay with doing the Q&A discussion now? Okay, so we'll open it up for some time of question, and the youth are on their way back right now, so if you've got kids that are... Oh, yeah. Why don't we take a five-minute break to use the restroom and such, and then we'll come back and do some time of discussion and reflection and Q&A, and then we'll be on our way.
That was really good.
Thanks very much. Yeah, I appreciate it. You set it up.
Thank you.
The terrible thing is, like, I should just be able to be like, well, it was this for me. let's see. God. And there were little bits, actually, where I skipped. That's okay. We're good. Yeah, I didn't skip this. We can't. Yeah. Postures. Our hearts are angry. If I find the hearts are angry part, then it should be get me really close. Okay. Ba-ba-da-ba-da, da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da. The hearts are angry. Oh, I think it's at the end of a paragraph. That God is... Blah, 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 blah. Uh-huh, uh-huh, uh-huh.
Oh, you want to start whenever?
Yeah, I'll start in just a second, just because I want to, let's see. Oh, here we go. I think this is it. This is not de-incentivized. Wow. I should be able to find that much easier. How far back was it? Oh, okay. So it really has to be really pretty close to the end. It can't be that. Oh, near Hosea. Okay, great. Okay. So is it before or after Hosea 2?
After
Hosea 2. Okay, so three remembrances. We're not left without questions. A few final reflections. God is, God is great. I am a fallen, area. Yep.
Okay.
I am a fallen, fragile creature dependent of, who sees the smallest bit of reality. So,
okay.
Fallen and finite. Don't see much. And God has demonstrated himself to be good. Right. And then God has demonstrated himself to be good. Yep. And I am going to use the restroom real quick and I'll come back. No, it's fine.
I'm kidding. I might have a question.
All right, folks. I think we'll go ahead and get together for a start the old Q&A here. I'm willing to, I think the original end goal was one or so, or two maybe it was. Well, in any case, I'm willing to be here until you guys don't have any questions. But I don't promise that I'll be able to answer them. So, nevertheless, floor is open. Any thoughts, questions, or reflections? And then we can... Yep.
It sounds like that's kind of a philosophical absolute judgment on whether something is valid or not.
Yeah, so incoherence is incoherence would, it's sort of a way of saying gibberish, but it's not meant, the gibberish might be a more pejorative term. It might be like something you'd say that's kind of offensive, but incoherent, I think, would really just be saying like, ultimately, if I tried to unpack what you mean by that, it wouldn't mean anything. So incoherent meaning is just meaningless, something like that. Like, these are words, and you think they mean something, but in fact, if we press those words for meaning, or we press that idea for meaning, it reduces down to being a meaningless idea. Yeah, go ahead. Well, I would say that the moment, so the coherence and non-contradiction are the ground. I mean, I might say that God, I might say myself that God is, and this is a difficult subject, and there's a lot written about it. Let me reframe it rather. I would say if we can coherently imagine an alternative to the ground of being, we have not imagined the ground of being. That's what I would say. If we can imagine a possible world, a possible state of affairs, where we have something different, then we haven't gotten to what traditionally is meant by the term God. God is seen as, in a way, you could say that historically, in a lot of ways, God is just seen as reality with a big R. This reality is actually what's weird. So in a sense, you could say contingent reality needs an explanation. Reality with a capital R does not. That just is. The opposite of it is nothing. Well, it's not even really the opposite, because nothing at that level is not even conceivable. Nothing is a negation of finite contingent things. But if you can imagine an alternative, then we're not talking about God. So it's not that we wouldn't want then to say that we could imagine an alternative to God, you know, doing particular things, like creating the world or doing this or that. But that's largely because it is because when we're talking about that, we are actually talking always about the finite order, which is contingent and which could be logically otherwise. And so my critique there is that I think the atheists kind of abstract up this chain and hit this ground that still is suspended in a larger kind of space of that then it leaves no account for itself. So once we just stop at a quantum field, well, how does this quantum field get account? Is it self-existent? I mean, self-existent, you know, the principle of causality historically has been something like a thing either exists by itself or in another. Is there something about the nature of a quantum field that necessarily exists? Well, we could imagine quite easily, in fact. In fact, we didn't even know about these things 100 years ago, right? So we can imagine a very coherent, very explainable world that's completely unlike that. And so it really means that it's not, we haven't hit rock bottom, is sort of a way of looking at that. I don't know if that's helpful or not. But anybody can push back at me. I'm not going to run away. I just mean that I'm here to, if it's still difficult.
So you're coherent more or less in hangs together.
Yeah, yes. Coherent, does coherent mean hangs together? I guess I'd still want to say I guess it depends what we mean by that. Like, something could not hang together, which is imaginable, like not hang together in reality, but it could hang together possibly. And when I say incoherent, I mean it really couldn't even hang together possibly. And in reality, it doesn't hang together. Yep. So the question of God, technology, and liturgy. So, yeah, most of what I've attempted to think about is sort of technology as a sort of big picture order of things. And so when we start talking about, so this then becomes the question of particular technologies, which is what it would be if we're talking about worship. So we could talk on the one hand about how the big technological order has shaped the way we do worship at all, sort of the things that we're doing aren't even aware that we think when we go into worship and think about how to do it. But I'm gathering what you're talking about is more like how should we evaluate the use of particular technologies?
Yeah,
no, go ahead. Yeah.
Right. So the use of you go back 300 years, the church building wasn't what you had, the church building, right? But and you use certain technological aspects of transcendence or imminence and stuff. But now, you use lighting and all of these different kinds of things to manipulate the worship system.
Right. So I would say pagan worship, to a large extent, pagan worship is a form of technology in a lot of ways, in this sense, that historically, I mean, the ancient Near Eastern pagan was not necessarily in all their liturgies trying to adore God. A lot of times, what the ancient Near Eastern pagan is trying to manipulate the agency of God, who might not be very interested in them, quite frankly, to send rain and to make fertile things. And they did their thing. So there's sort of I'll scratch your back and you scratch my back kind of situation going on. You know, we give you food and then you send us all these blessings. And a lot of it was, and of course, if something goes wrong, it could very well be that the problem was that you didn't do the ceremony right, right? And this is very much like, I mean, that's, in techno terms, troubleshooting, you know, something like that. I mean, you could see like liturgical innovation as a controlling the gods troubleshooting. So one thing we certainly need to think about in terms of worship is to what extent do we parallel that mentality when we think about Christian worship? Do we certainly can Christian worship be conceived of as? And this is an interesting point. You spoke about lighting and all these sorts of things. Maybe that's not seen as explicitly as a way to control God, but it is certainly a way to control humans, to sort of put them in this posture where they will search almost coercively experience a thing, who knows what it is, but experience a thing that is supposed to be some, you know, sort of transcendence or something like that. And maybe even that is, I mean, implicitly, maybe that is I'm only thinking out loud and shooting off the hip here, but maybe implicitly that is actually also, by implication, a controlling of God, as though the Holy Spirit is most present when my suspicion is in such context that it's easy to walk away thinking that the Spirit was really here tonight because a certain level of sort of psychological states were particularly frequent and particularly high and particularly intense. And so that would implicitly be saying you can control God by upping the fog, by upping the fog and the, I also wouldn't want to underestimate. I mean, like, you know, there's, as Reformed people, especially, I think we tend to laugh about, you know, these traditions and this sort of thing, and they do, you know, lots of concert and blah, blah, blah. Lots of those critiques are true, but I wouldn't want to underestimate the extent to which Reformed worship can be exactly the same thing in our hearts, that we come and we approach worship, and tacitly and implicitly we think we approach God as though we have, you know, earned that week's worship merit badge because we did all the right things according to the regular principle. We didn't do what all those other people do, which I'm not knocking the regular principle. Yeah, certainly not here. Trust me. but that these, but certainly, certainly, that certain attitudes toward the law of God, I'm betting, reveal something of this character. Anyway, I'm just.
So you're saying you're sort of interchanging the words technology and manipulation.
Yeah. So technology, and again, when I say technology, I hope nobody would ever hear me as every time I say technology, you should play scary music. I love technology. It's great in a lot of ways. Yes, technology is inevitably some harnessing of something. Some harnessing of something typically for a human end. So, technology is as old as the human race. It's not a bad thing at all as such. And yeah, so yes. We can think in terms of, we speak of kind of technocrats. Technocrats is typically language we might use of a group of people who are trying to manipulate human cultures and human beings towards certain ends, so that humans then become the kind of passive, inert stuff that I then use tools to shape the way I want to. One could very easily look at most media. A lot of people make this critique. A lot of media is sort of a technocracy, a way of kind of shaping and de-agentifying human beings. So, yes? Sure. Yeah, in fact, this is one of the reasons I mentioned early on. It was only in a clause. It was extremely missable. But I think that people who are struggling with this sort of thing can find Christian community even, but certainly a ceremony that maybe is high like this can find it quite alienating. Because distracting is a good word. I'd also say alienating in the sense that it's very easy to feel like I'm the only person in the room who doesn't get it. And here I am questioning, and all these people are raising their hands, and somehow feel the frequency, and I don't. So what's going on with me? And that can serve to increase doubt. In fact, in that film I mentioned yesterday, Higher Ground, I think there are some really interesting scenes of kind of worship where there's sort of like the am I? I actually remember there's one of the most famous graphic novels in the world. Really, really fascinating guy who also lost his faith. A guy who wrote a book called Blankets, which is about basically a young adolescent who loses his faith. But one of the key scenes that I found really compelling in it is him it's based on his life, I believe. One of the key scenes in it, as I recall, is him like sort of at one of these youth camps, and everybody's like being a typical teenager, in the illicit sense. And then all of a sudden they get into this sort of juvenile hall and they all start praising God. And, is doing one of these, and you sort of see him like he feels incredibly alienated basically from this experience. Like, I'm not plugged into this amp somehow. And I don't know, there's something wrong with me basically. So other thoughts? Yeah, go ahead. Oh, please. Please.
Yep.
Yeah. So One way of helping to get at why I say that over and over again is because there is a tendency in some approaches to this topic and to many topics to say that the differences between my view of something and the differences in somebody else's view of something is their private world. Their experiences and presuppositions and ideas make such and such plausible to them, and my experiences and my ideas and my presuppositions make such and such plausible to me. And so any encounter with them is this encounter of kind of almost, functionally, you have to think of it as almost like alternative worlds. I mean, sometimes if you overstate that case, you can have a hard time accounting for how it is that people can ever come into some common space where they smash up against each other. And so what I'm emphasizing with shared world is there are, in fact, a lot of things that we all think right now, with believers and unbelievers, a lot of the things we feel right now that are what and as they are because we have a common nature. We live in a common world. Human languages, human interpretations are not radically opposed to one another in every case, that there is an enormous amount of shared human contact with reality, which might be, certainly, and is, not even might be, certainly, there is plenty of ways in which our experiences and our culture and our own presuppositions shape the way in which we articulate and relate to that reality in a lot of ways. But there are a lot of ways in which those things for us and others are very common and pretty much precisely the same. The reason you think that table is there and I think that table is there is because that table is smashing, it's not smashing literally into you, but it is asserting itself in the world commonly. And that's why we all think it's there. And the reason also is because you and I have a similar nature. You have eyes and an interpretive posture, and I do as well. It's very similar. It is receiving that. That doesn't mean that everything about our relationship to that table is the same, but a huge portion of it is, and that's why there can be significant overlap. And I think a space in which we can, and I think that helps account for, the other reason I insist on that is I think it helps account for why what we don't then want to do with that other tendency, that other way of articulating things, what can happen is that if we don't emphasize shared space, all of a sudden when I'm struggling with certain things, it very easily becomes you're struggling with it because you have a foreigner's presuppositions I struggle with this and they believe that thing because we are confronted with the same thing. And, you know, given my experiences and interpretation of the world, I'm going this way with that same confrontation and they're going that way. So I don't know if that helps.
So you advocate humility?
No, of course. Yes. There is a humility. Certainly there's an advocation of humility, though some people would call it prideful in the sense that, I think in a lot of discourse, people would find it quite arrogant that one would dare assert that what they experience about the world is what somebody else experiences about the world. Or, you know, am I imperialistically imposing, you know, my experience? You know, well, should I really say that my experience at that table is the same as hers? That's, well, you know, like, how do you know? Yeah, I am asserting that, and I don't think it's arrogant to do so. But, so. Yes? Sure. So if I anticipated actually that there could be handfuls of atheists in the room. So I would have said exactly the same thing if it was mixed company, because I feel protected that I have my pals. Not that atheists aren't my pals. I have wonderful atheist pals. But if it was a room full of atheists, what would I have emphasized differently? I wouldn't have spoken as much as though this was something some of the language. It would probably be the same content, honestly. But I might have phrased it more in terms of me speaking to a real other. Like, I can't assume that you're really interested on here's how to pick out good literature on the Bible. Like, they're not so interested. So I would maybe it would just have to be adjusted in terms of assuming that somebody's sympathetic to this versus not being sympathetic to it. So it would be adjusted in those ways. But I think the content would be relatively the same. I'd be more nervous. But that's fine. That's fine. You know, yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts? Yeah.
You mentioned briefly, talking in the break, the tension in our reliance on technology and our tendency toward how it shapes our worldview and our ability to control it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the question about the tension between technology, technology inevitably means, this building has wood in it, which means some trees have been knocked over. So, and they've been turned into pews and floor, and something different has been made. What's the boundary between kind of violating nature? What's the boundary between violating nature and cultivating nature in taking things and making other things out of them in a way that's in concert with Adam's call to subdue the earth? In fact, one of the really interesting comparisons in Revelation and Genesis 3 is that there's these kind of cryptic references in Genesis 3, right, to... names all these lands. No, is this Genesis 3 or Genesis 2? It's Genesis 2. There's all these references to these lands, and there's just kind of cryptic asides, like, you know, it talks about all the stones that are there, right? And this stone's there, and that stone's there, and that stone's there, and that stone's there, and you're like, all right, whatever. But when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, one of the interesting things is this stuff has been cultivated. Once we start talking about the New Jerusalem, what do we talk about it? It's adorned with stones. It's, these things have been gotten out of the ground, right? And they've been turned into something. Whether you take that literally or metaphorically, not particularly, but the point there is that this assumes mining. I mean, that's basically, the image you're supposed to think there is that we got it. So at what point are we violating nature? It's difficult for me. It's not something I'm an expert in, and I think it could only be mediated by prudence. But I think a couple things could be said. One is it's one thing to take some trees and build a house that's useful for human beings. It's another thing to knock down a forest, and it does seem to me like historically there's a sensitivity to that the parts are not equal to the whole, and that there is some sense of both using nature, but also cultivating that same thing that we use. So I mean, my guess is a lot of Native American communities, for instance, have a this is a guess. Maybe it's mediated from bad sources, but my guess would be that they're fine with chasing and killing buffalo and eating the meat and skinning them and wearing the clothes, but would be completely scandalized if you just killed all the buffalo. Like, this is all of a sudden we need to cultivate that this is part of the world. This is part of reality. This is part of the being as it manifests itself to us. And I do stand in a relationship to it where this will happen. I do stand in a relationship to trees where I'm going to make these things for myself. And it can get even more complicated than that. I mean, so that's one kind of thing. But then there's considerations of just how, what kinds of ends. So we have to human beings, here's one way of looking at it. Human beings are part of creation also. Human beings are a nature that exists, or the human race. And they have particular needs, and they have particular goals and particular ends, and some of those are good. And so using creation's resources to serve those ends in as much as they are real human goods, I think we could say is in principle a good thing. But very often what happens is we use creation's resources to pursue ends which are not good for human beings, which are not really suited to human nature as such. So I think one of the things we were briefly discussing out there is sort of these new tensions in urban planning. There's some urban planning. You know, I live in the Dallas area, and I would say the Dallas area, and maybe it used to be different, but my experience of the Dallas area is that it just assumes, no matter where you live, almost anywhere you live in Dallas, that you have an automobile and you relate to the world by means of a car. You are not in walking distance to the grocery store. You are not in walking distance to the barber shop. And so all of your needs, all of your relationship, all of your motivation ever to go outside of your house is never forced upon you. You always can go right out of your house, into your car, and go somewhere 30 miles away. And so there are just neighborhoods and neighborhoods and neighborhoods and neighborhoods of people that never bump into each other unless they go out of their way to decide to do, which they can do. And I don't want to overstate that that can't happen. But some urban planning, some recent urban planning, as I understand it, and I'm not an expert in this, but some recent urban planning is factoring in things like what's really good for human nature, what are human beings, what are human beings' needs, and they're even sort of historically aware. Like, this is the history of human beings. Here's the history of the city. Here's what historically the city has done. And what are the types of things that get human beings to develop neighborly confrontations and developments? And so in Maryland, where my wife and I lived for a while, for instance, as you go out of D.C. in Montgomery County, it was really interesting that most new urban developments were all very close together houses, which was an interesting development. And they were all in walking distance to, like, the grocery store and to the barber shop and to a bar. And they were deliberately designed that way so that humans would have to come out of their space and smash into each other. And that cultivates community, which human beings actually need. So I don't know. That's a couple of ways in which maybe to think through. There are people who write more on this. I want to say there's a book by a guy named Dyer who has done so, who wrote a, tried to do kind of a biblical read of principles by which we evaluate technology. An interesting Heidegger. Heidegger's essay on technology. It's not easy, but it's not. It's probably the easiest thing in Heidegger, which is not saying much. It took me several readings to basically understand it. But anyway, I think he has some helpful thoughts. But it would be interesting to put him in conversation with Jacques Ellul, who has different thoughts on this. But basically, this is a very long-winded way of saying this is a very significant area where people prudentially disagree with one another. Heidegger's would be an interesting place to start to think through that. Other thoughts? Yeah. Can we also correlate this to not just the sort of decline of religion, the rise of atheism at least being a plausible option, but can we also correlate it to the rise of certain social ills? This is, as it turns out, from a historical perspective, really controversial. So there are books like, I think it's Steven Pinker, I could could be misremembering, but Steven Pinker has written a book called The Better Angels of Our Nature. And The Better Angels of Our Nature is sort of an attempt to argue that, in fact, the modern world is a whole lot better than the way it used to be. The average per capita death by, you know, fill in the blank, rape, murder, et cetera, et cetera. You know, you take these kind of rubrics, so much better in the modern world. On the other hand, so articles like Time Magazine, one of the things might be that it would be difficult. Sometimes we're measuring sort of a distinctive piece of a population within a particular decade and the next decade. And so it would be, extending that over, you know, several hundred years is difficult to find, maybe it'd be difficult to find a trend. So social media, certainly there's lots of studies of like social media causing certain levels of anxiety and suicide and this sort of thing. But social media is so new. And so obviously, so could we make a general comment along those lines? It would be hard for me to think we can make a general comment, though there are alternative readings of the evidence as well, even of Pinker's evidence. There are alternative readings, and I think here I am thinking of, I believe it is Bill Kavanaugh, who writes this book called The Myth of Religious Violence. I think it's William Kavanaugh. And his argument is no. No, in fact, this idea that, you know, it used to be a bunch of all these wars of religion and everybody's killing each other and we got rid of all of that and now we don't have that and yippee skippy, everything's fine now. Well, World War One, World War Two, communism, you know, like, you know, so, you know, so he'll, he does some pushback against that. I don't know. My suspicion is a lot of these kinds of back and forths, and these are very often used in the culture wars in particular, sort of like since the 1960s when secularism entered the academy, look at all these things that we see happening. Sometimes a lot of that is very, very contingent on the very particular question we're asking. How are we measuring happiness? How are we measuring general well-being and that sort of thing? And so the more there are studies which do more complicated rubrics, like a happy human being has, and you could fill in 12 categories or something like that, and then you could go find places, you know, where, or try to measure what that might have been in the past versus now. And I'm not sure what the payoff is, to be totally honest. I don't know if that helps answer the question. I'm sort of all over the place. But I'd have to give an admission of my own ignorance there. So on most of that, and in general. Other thoughts? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I know when we talk about science and we talk about like personal words that have very different meanings.
Right.
But I bring up the point that the way that people thought in 1937 and the way they evaluate the world is on a very broad brush level. And the way we evaluate the world in 2016 are in some way 180 degrees.
Right. Right. Right.
And that generally we not only don't talk that way, think that way now, but we actually kind of oppose
right.
those kinds of, you know, making concrete distinctions. And I wonder how much that enters the discourse that you're hearing.
Yeah. I think quite a bit. So we're at an interesting. So what I'm hoping these would, what I would have hoped to do in these lectures is try to get at. I would hope that if somebody was highly affectively driven toward atheism or its plausibility, or intellectually driven to it. What I'm trying to capture sort of gets at both of them. In other words, this is maybe something they share in common, though it might be inflected very differently given a more particular historical circumstance. And yeah, there's an interesting, I don't know if you've read Stanley Grenz's Primer on Postmodernism. He has a really interesting way of capturing the difference by sort of old versus, well, when he wrote it, new Star Trek, which was originally Spock in the original Star Trek is sort of this logical, linear thinker, and so much he gets everybody out of so much trouble because he's sort of like this mastermind, you know, basically. And what happens in sort of the next generation is Data is actually a robot, you know, like the zenith of computational thinking. But his lack of emotion is constantly experienced as a deficiency. And so, like, he actually can't navigate a lot of circumstances because he doesn't have emotional inputs. And so Data has to become more human to navigate the galaxies well, which is kind of speaks to perhaps some distances in sort of cultural perspectives between the times. I think these kinds of pressures are probably more common with the common person in what we're calling postmodern. Some people call it hypermodernism. So there's a debate over whether how much discontinuity is there, or is postmodernism sort of, you know, a few vestiges of modernism thrown away, but there's some deep underlying thing that's very common between them, which tends to be more my reading of the situation. But I think that what I'm saying, as I'm speaking out loud, is most resonant perhaps with the kinds of reflections we would have in more modern. So I'm trying to get at this kind of affective dimension, this which I think would have been true in the past, but also the context within which this becomes again a popular thing for the common person is probably post 1960s. I mean, you might be able to date it earlier than that, but it has not been that long that this was just like you could walk down the neighborhood and lots of people think like this. No. Other thoughts? No.
Let me ask you for 3 books. First of all, who does it for you? Which writer, you know, really assimilated your thinking?
Yeah. Right.
Which writer you mentioned that that's you know, Dharma Seed.
Yeah.
But who do we think is presenting the most compelling case for materialism?
Yeah.
Right now. And then along those lines, third question, which Christian thinker do you think is offering the most formidable, you know, challenge to the
movement? Yeah, that's a great question. So favorite kind of apologetics. So people who present kind of a case for God in what I consider a compelling manner. I actually really, people criticize it, I really enjoy like David Bentley Hart's The Experience of God. I think it's fantastic. For the more like Thomist, Aristotelian stuff, the works of Ed Feser, E-D-F-E-S-E-R. He's a staunch kind of Roman Catholic cranky philosopher at the University of California in, I'm going to get it wrong, I think it's, Santa Cruz State University. I'm getting it wrong, somewhere in Southern California. Feser, F-E-S-E-R. He's very smart. He's very cranky. I think he's wrong about certain things. But in terms of just a matchless ability to communicate very clearly, which is rare. He communicates very clearly, and he really knows modern philosophy well. I find him scary in terms of watching people go up against him. So I think his writings are really helpful. Maybe on a more affective side, again, David Bentley Hart. One other I'd mention is If you want sort of somebody who is just a delight to read philosophically, just, I don't know, has a real sense of beauty, would be W.J. Norris Clark. W.J. Norris Clark, The One and the Many. Yeah, Norris Clark's One and the Many, I think, is really fantastic, very helpful. On the atheist side, the best current critique of Christianity, this is not theism generally, but Christianity particularly, is probably John Loftus. He is a former student of William Lane Craig. And so he learned apologetics from somebody a lot of people consider to be a master. And he has written a very thorough critique of everything Christian called Why I Became an Atheist. I think that's the title. Also a cranky guy. people tend to be cranky. Daniel Dennett, yeah, I'm not a huge Richard Dawkins fan, but Daniel Dennett's Darwin's Dangerous Idea is really helpful because it's, again, it's extremely well written, and I guess I wouldn't call it rationally compelling, but it forces you to confront it gives you a coherent, maybe the wrong term, but it gives you an attractive picture of the world from the other side, and that you then have to confront. A world that kind of we're sort of shaped to feel like, gosh, that makes a lot of sense, and then you have to wrestle with it. So I really enjoyed Daniel Dennett, actually. More effective atheists, that's important to add in. Like, for that, I almost wonder, again, there, you know, usually it's going to be probably poets and literary figures or something like that that capture that effective dimension. I'm trying to think if there's one that that really has struck me. I'm not sure I can think of any that are perfect. Maybe, again, it would probably be novels. It would be reading Thomas Hardy or something like that, you know, Jude the Obscure, who really captures somebody's kind of commitment to religion and then their kind of progressive falling away from it. Or that novel by John Updike is fantastic, In the Beauty of the Lilies. It's a wonderful depiction, maybe, of an effective atheism. Another one would be, this is post-World War I, Walter Lippmann, A Preface to Morals, is really interesting. That's actually a lament. A Preface to Morals by Walter Lippmann is sort of a lament that God no longer works, and that sucks. So he comes off as honest because he is telling you, I really wish this stuff was all true, but it's not. That's a compelling read as well. And then the third category, yes, we're like, who addresses those? Charles Taylor's A Secular Age is really important. I mean, but if you the more palatable version of that is Jamie Smith. Secular Age is 800 pages, and it's all over the place. It's not the most clean writing, not because it's overly academic, but because you cannot make out the forest for the trees most of the time you attempt to pick it up. I still can't. Jamie Smith has written a book called, yes, thank you, that's it, How Not to Be Secular, which is he's a philosopher, but it's a paring down of Taylor's essential ideas, written by somebody who really knows how to write. Jamie Smith is a fantastic writer, and unspeakably clear. Most writers should very much envy his writing. So that's a helpful. Others that I think speak to this issue really well. I actually do think Hart speaks to it well in that book that I just mentioned. Is there anybody else? I think Taylor captures the situation that we're in, who speaks to it well. I mean, it's worth, certainly worth reading Jacques Ellul. Jacques Ellul is a Bardian. I mean, he's a sort of Christian Bardian, so maybe some would consider him a little heterodox, very unique. There's a really helpful, he's really one of the main analyzers of technology in the 21st century, or 20th century. And so there is a nice book by Jacob Van Vliet, V-A-N-V-L-E-E-T, called The Dialectical Theology of Jacques Ellul. But if you just put in Jacob Van Vliet Ellul in some Google search, you'll find it. That's a really helpful reading of him, because, of course, Jacques Ellul is who the Unabomber read and quoted very much in his manifesto. And what Van Vliet says is, that's why it's dangerous to read only one book of Jacques Ellul. So this is a reading of sort of his whole corpus, so you can get the kind of big picture of how he's thinking about technology and its relationship to faith and what the pressures on the Christian are. And whether the Christian should... he has a kind of radical reading. I mean, Ellul's reading is technology is doing what it's going to do, and maybe there's no way to stop it. Stop the kind of world that it's building for us right now. But the human being is the human being, and there's something that can't be gotten to, basically, by this order of things. And Christians need to realize that and basically live in faith and hope. So, other questions? All right.
So thank you very much.
Absolutely wonderful. Thanks. I think I could speak for everyone that it was very, very stimulating, challenging, thoughtful, provocative, and just all around good stuff. So I'm pretty certain that in 15 years you'll hear Joe's name around in some published work somewhere, and you'll say, I saw him when he was still a junior scholar. So sooner or later, he'll be a major player on the Christian scene, I'm certain of. So thanks for coming. Thanks for coming last night, and sorry about the mix-up at Limoncello. That was not on purpose, but for those of you who stuck it out, thanks for being there as well. And a big thank you to Joe and Rebecca for coming out here and leaving your kids in Texas and hanging out with me and my wife. And big thank you to Andrew for reading for us last night. It was wonderful poetry reading. And just thanks for coming. And I'd like to close us in prayer, if that's okay. God, we are thankful that you have descended, that you've come to this earth as a man for us and our salvation. We're thankful that you've called us to be your children and that you've adopted us as sons and daughters of the King. We're thankful that you have showered us with your grace, that you've forgiven our sins. We're thankful for this weekend that you've reminded us of your glory, and you've reminded us of the awe that should frame our reference to you. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we are thankful that you have paid the penalty for our sins. And now, as we go out into the world reflecting on big ideas, big things, we pray that you will bring it to life in our own lives, that we'll recognize your beauty as we see creation, and that we will look for your return as we see pain. And so, God, we pray that you'll be glorified in our lives. We thank you for Joe and for Rebecca. We pray, Lord, that you will give him, that you'll give Joe encouragement and strength as he finishes off his dissertation. We pray that you'll give him success, and that you'll use his message to expand the kingdom, and that you'll use his message of hope to expand the kingdom to people who struggle with faith, struggle with belief. We're thankful for his thoughtful mind. We're thankful for his caring heart. And we pray for his wife, Rebecca, who stands alongside him as well, that you'll bless them, bless their children and their family. And thank you for giving us the opportunity to hear from Joe and share this experience. We pray that you will be glorified now in our lives, and we pray that you will prepare our hearts as we come together tomorrow to rest in you and to worship you. We
pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted King of heaven and earth. Amen.
Okay. Yeah, my pleasure.